last couple times I voted for Teresa and she didn't get it, so I don't know. That was my best choice. So, all right, 1 Peter. Let's look at that together. 1 Peter. We finished at verse 9 last week. And verse 10, Peter is going to take us just a little bit back in history and talk about the longing of those who came before Christ who were looking for the promised Messiah. And so verse 10, he says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us, that they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." And so, one of the things that this portion of Peter's letter reminds these believers of, it, and I hope it reminds us of, you know, Jesus was not God's default plan. In other words, things got so bad that he finally said, I got to do something. He didn't just, you know, at a certain time in history say, you know, I got to send my son type thing. Peter reminds these believers that God was at work long before the incarnation. That God had a plan. Well, we would say before time began, God had a plan, because we believe that God is omniscient, which means that God knows everything. So nothing that has happened in human history has been a surprise to God. That sort of gets our mind thinking, well, then why did this happen? And some of those questions are far beyond you and I even dealing with. But when the Bible talks even about Jesus, it says he's the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. So God was always, or had always, the plan for his son to come. But it only happened in God's perfect time. When the Bible says in the fullness of time, God sent his son Jesus, that means in God's perfect timing, at the perfect place, God sent his son Jesus. Jesus didn't come a minute too early. He wasn't a minute late. He came right at God's time. But God spoke through the prophets prior to Jesus' incarnation to let them know that the Messiah was on the way. So can you imagine being, now remember these guys, remember these Old Testament prophets, they didn't walk around 24/7 just having this insight to everything that God was thinking. You understand that? It's not like they just glowed when they walked and they were always in connection with God. In these men's lives, there were times where God chose by his Holy Spirit to reveal to them his plan. That was the role of the prophet. Okay? Again, we see, the Bible's so honest, we see weaknesses in particularly in the major prophets, because we have time to get to know them a little bit more. We see human weaknesses in them. Okay? Most of the minor prophets, they're just sort of there and gone, so we don't really get a lot of who they are. But the Bible's so honest that even in the major prophets, we see human weaknesses in him. You know, Elijah, you know, we see him being consumed by fear after God demonstrates his great power. We see him even to the place of saying, God, I wish you'd just kill me type thing. He was in a place of such depression. Okay, yet we see him also calling down fire from heaven and calling down rain from heaven and speaking the mighty words of God. You know, these were real people. So my point is, they didn't walk around all the time glowing with the knowledge of God. It's when God's Holy Spirit decided that he would give them information that he intended for them to take directly from him and give to his people. Okay? So can you imagine being one of those people, and God is revealing to you his plan piece by piece? And so you begin to, oh, got it. This is kind of neat. Could you give me a little bit more? How's this going to work out? When's it going to happen type thing? One of the wonderful pictures of this concept, and we've studied this book before, is the book of Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet, God gives him information about Messiah. And sometimes it looked like he's talking about two different Messiahs. Okay, because he talks about a Messiah who's suffering and beaten so badly that he's not even recognized as a human being. And then he talks about a Messiah who will rule with the rod of iron, who will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Okay, and we draw this picture of Isaiah where God is letting him see into the future, and it's kind of like this, that he sees the first advent, and that's a suffering Messiah, right? Say yes. Okay. So he's looking down. I'll put his little eyeball over here, okay? He's looking down through time, okay? And he sees the first advent. But then there's a period of time that he doesn't even see, but all of a sudden the ink runs out. Okay? All of a sudden he sees, God shows him the second advent, which is when Jesus comes as King of Kings, right?
Right.
Thank you.
Right.
Now, Isaiah's not given the information that how long this is between here and here. What he's given is the information of the suffering servant Messiah and of the King of Kings Messiah. And he prophesies of both. He's faithful to prophesy of both. Okay? Now, that leads to some people having poor interpretations of the book of Isaiah. Even some of the Jewish people who would say, well, this one more represents the nation of Israel being under suffrage and different things like this. And this one represents the coming Messiah, who's going to rescue Israel and stuff like that. Well, we know historically, this has all happened. We know prophetically this is going to happen, okay, when he comes again. So, back to Peter. Peter tells us that these prophets, as God gave them this insight, they looked ahead and they inquired and they searched, and to have such revelation given to you, it's like a Lay's potato chip. You just can't eat one. You got to have more of them. You know, it's just good stuff, and you just don't want to let it go. Right? So I love that one commercial. I know. That one commercial, remember the Eskimo commercial where he's sitting there, he's eating the Lay's potato chip, and there's another Eskimo sat both times and said, you suppose I could have one of them? And they're the only one in this vast tundra. And the guy looks at him and says, well, if I gave one to you, I have to share with everybody.
All right. I haven't either.
See, those things stick in my head, and my wife goes, how do those stick in your head? I said, I don't know. So, but it wasn't just that they received this information. This information drove them to desire more understanding and to seek. What he says, seek and search diligently. They were amazed by God's plan as God revealed it to them, and they longed to see it. I can't even imagine. You know, you're sitting there thinking, God, you've given me this information. Am I ever going to see this? You know, and we have been so privileged that we get to experience it this side. Yet at the same time, we're still looking forward to that day when we get to see the fullness of our salvation, when we get to see Jesus face to face. Isn't that right? And you notice how faith is a part of all this. For the Old Testament believers, faith was involved. For we who are New Testament believers, faith is still involved. Okay? So, Peter wants them to understand, again, this is God's plan from the beginning, that those who even God privileged to get this information still had a desire to know more, to see more, to be there, although they weren't going to be able to do that. They verse 11 says they continue to search what manner of time. When's this going to happen, Lord? When's this going to come about? Yet the same spirit that was in Christ, Peter refers to, was the spirit that was speaking to them about all these wondrous and wonderful things. And the glorious things, he says, the glorious things that would follow. Verse 12. but notice how he says that what was revealed to them was not just for them, but I like this, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported. Okay? So, the word was given to the prophets, not just for them, and not just for those who are around them today, but Peter said, believers, church now, this was for us also. This is for us. We have gone through a series of doctrinal truths in the last several weeks in the church. A few weeks ago, Pastor Vic shared about who Jesus is. Part of that understanding who Jesus is, one needs to go back to the Old Testament prophetic writers and see how Jesus the Christ has fulfilled those prophecies. Okay? You say, why is that important? Well, again, it's as important as understanding that he died for us, that he rose from the dead, because those prophecies affirm who Jesus of Nazareth actually is, which once again qualifies him to die for our sins, qualifies him to be the sacrifice for us, because he fulfills what the prophets were given from old. And part of what Peter's trying to say here to these people, to these believers, and to you and I who are here today, you can have every confidence in what you know to be true in Jesus Christ, not only because of the resurrection, which we talked about Sunday, not only because of the virgin birth and all those doctrinal things, but because long before the incarnation, God spoke these words to his prophet, and nobody could have made these things happen. So that becomes the point. Nobody could have made, you could probably break down the prophetic promises of Messiah into categories. Things that could be manipulated, you could probably break those things down. But there are some things that cannot be manipulated. I mean, you say Jesus was just trying to prove that he was Messiah, so he did certain things when he was an adult. Okay, well, again, you can probably break down some and work it out in your mind to say, well, this was manipulated by Jesus. Well, the next question I would have for you, did you choose where you were going to be born? Did you choose the circumstances of your birth? Yet Micah the prophet spoke of Jesus' birth in a little bitty town outside of Jerusalem called Bethlehem long before he was born. And by the way, the progressives have such an issue with that. They demand that Jesus had to be born in the Galilee. They demand it. Okay, go on through things and some of the prophecies. Did Jesus manipulate to be born to be sold for 30 pieces of silver? Well, maybe he got Judas aside and said, "Hey, we need to work this out." I don't know. Well, how about the prophecies that pertain to the Gentiles that were around Jesus at the cross? That they certainly did not read the Old Testament. Yet they did exactly what the Old Testament said. They divided his clothes. They cast lots for his garments. Well, and I always think, well, they must have read the Old Testament and said, we got to do this because we want to make sure everybody believes this guy hanging on the cross is a Messiah. See? So once again, the Old Testament prophecies, some of them that are so specific and cannot be manipulated, are used of the Holy Spirit of God to affirm in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Messiah. It's one of the reasons why I personally love to study prophecy. Okay? Because a lot of prophecy, as we've discovered in Daniel and Revelation, different places like that, a lot of those prophecies have already been fulfilled for us. Historically, they've already taken place. So we look at them and we say, wow, just like God said. So that what that affirms for me is that the prophecy that is yet to take place is going to take place. Isaiah prophesied his first advent, but don't be mistaken, Isaiah prophesied his second advent also. So just like his first advent took place, just like Isaiah said, so his second advent will be accomplished the way that Isaiah said. All right? So, verse 12, to us, the ministering things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, these things angels desire to look into. Well, this is so fascinating, Peter says, that even the angels desire to look into it. All of this is I don't know if I want to say, I guess mystery is the best word I have, the mystery even to the angelic beings. You can put it blows their mind. They can't figure this out. It's not a part of their experience and stuff. Remember what happened when the angels rebelled. Those who rebelled were immediately cast out. Okay? Now they're seeing human beings who have the opportunity of redemption. It's a whole different ball game, if you will, when it comes to human beings. And then when you start talking about the one they know to be the Son of God taking on human flesh, That's got to be an incredible thing to him. And then watching him die, can you imagine? And for 3 days being in a tomb, then his resurrection, all of these things. And then once again, how does this accomplish, even in their minds, how does this accomplish redemption for mankind? All of this is a mystery to them, to even the angels. So, Peter uses the prophetic to again reaffirm in the hearts of the believers that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And to, again, I just want to say, not just affirm, but to solidify it. Even from the perspective, if you just took the evidence. Now, we all understand that no one can come to Christ as Savior except the Holy Spirit bring them. And we don't come to Jesus Christ as Savior by intellectual assent to Him, right? We don't say, I figured this out type of thing. So it's not by intellect that we do this. It's not because we're great spiritual beings that we do this. It has to happen by the revelation and the power of the Holy Spirit. Would everybody agree with that? So unless the Holy Spirit reveal Christ to you in your heart, you can't even possibly come to Christ at all. So it always begins with God. It always begins with the Holy Spirit touching your heart and revealing in your heart who Jesus Christ is. Okay? But, so he's not trying to argue here that just lay out the facts, even the prophetic facts, and that'll convince people. Okay? Could God use a prophetic word to touch someone's heart by the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, of course he can. Okay? But it's not meant to be as a debate or an argument. We have in-house debates sometimes. You know, I've had people say, you need to go and debate the pastor over there and stuff. I said, no, I don't have time to debate. The debate would be worthless, you know. But we do have in-house discussions. And even as Christians, Peter's reminding us, even as Christians, though we have been redeemed and we're convinced, because the Holy Spirit's changed our heart, we're convinced that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. God in His mercy and His grace continues to pour this truth into us that you can take and you can lay out an argument. Like a man by the name of Lee Strobel. Anybody familiar with Lee Strobel? He wrote a book called Case for Christ. Okay? And actually that's what he does in that book. He lays out the arguments. He lays out the facts and the evidence. Okay? Josh McDowell wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Again, both these are they're from the position of an apologist, which means that he lays out the facts and say, you know, any reasonable person would agree with this. Okay? Because the facts are there. It is a legitimate approach, but please understand, again, you can lay out all the facts before someone, and if the Holy Spirit does not touch their heart, they'll walk away from the facts. Guarantee you. Okay? You see today what people have done with so-called truth. Truth is, we live in a time when, I don't know, in the last 2,000 years, and it's kind of strange when you talk about even the time of enlightenment, but in the last 2 years, when particularly for our country in the last 200 plus years, where truth has become so relative. And where people, all they have to say is, I believe this to be true about me, I believe this to be true about you, and that becomes their source of truth. Truth is not subjective, ever. Truth is always objective. Truth does not change. You say, well, such and such truth, well, then it wasn't eternal truth in the first place. Okay, so he gives us this information to encourage the believers. More to hang on to. And why does he do that? We go back to the original intent of this letter. Because he knows what they're about to face. And we talked about the persecution and things that they were going to face. So after he talks about the prophetic message, look at verse 13. By the way, you might want to say anything before we go on. I don't want to just keep talking if you've got something to say. Okay. Nobody has anything to say. Okay. All right. Look at verse 13. Therefore, and again, we talk about that all the time. What does that word therefore mean in the New Testament? It means because of what I just shared with you. The truth that I just shared for you. Now we're going to have some application. What does this mean to you? How do you take this truth and put flesh to it, if you will? Okay. Or put faith to it. Maybe that's a better word than flesh. Put faith to it. And here's what he says. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, that's quite a word picture, isn't it? I didn't even know my loins had mine, or my mind had a loin. I don't know what it is, But when you get the picture there that you get is, and Paul liked to use a military picture a lot of times, or an athletic picture a lot of times. He used them both times. And in both cases, when they were involved either in athletic events or involved in military events, part of what they did was to prepare themselves to be able to be defensive, if you will, or to be agile. And so what they would do is they would tie up. They would gird up themselves. And they would cinch themselves up with what they were wearing and stuff. They'd pull it up and tighten it up. That's the picture that we get here. Because you're going to have to be agile. You're going to have to defend yourself. And so he uses that same picture when he talks about even in our mind. In our mind. I heard this week that we evangelicals have lost the sense of using our mind. But anyways, Paul tells us that we are to gird these things. Prepare yourself. That's the term. Prepare yourself. Like an athlete prepares himself for the race, or a soldier prepares himself for battle. Even we Christians need to prepare ourselves for what we're going to have to face. And let's just be honest. Most battles, and I'm not trying to become metaphysical here, but it's true. Most battles for all of us begin in the mind. How many of you have ever been defeated before you ever got into the conflict in your own mind? Can't do this. I'm not able. And God never asked you to do it, and God never asked you to be able. He asked you to gird up your mind and understand that He's able. Okay? So He said, therefore, gird up your mind, be sober. Okay? Sober means aware. Someone who's not sober is unaware. Okay? Be sober. And rest your hope. Don't forget this last part. It's not just a matter of girding it, being prepared, being aware, and then go do it. No, look at the next step. He said, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, you cannot live the Christian life. You will be discouraged if you try. And you'll want to give up at times. God didn't call you to live the Christian life. God called you to trust His Son, and His Son would live that life through you. And that's what He says here again, to rest upon the grace that was brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Only one has ever lived wholly and perfectly the life that God has called man to live. That's Jesus. And by the way, He's the only one that ever could. Which is, again, a reason why we need, as human beings, we need Jesus to do in us and through us what we could not do on our own. And once again, Peter calls them to it. He says, you're going to need this. In the days that are coming up, you're going to need this. You're going to need to be prepared. Let me ask you, how would you prepare your mind?
Prayer.
Prayer would certainly be a big part of it. How else?
Think good thoughts.
Okay, think godly or good thoughts, okay?
God's word.
Pardon me?
Scripture.
The word? Okay. Okay, the word certainly is a preparation, in our generation we know what that little GIGO, garbage in, garbage out. And preparation for the Christian is to feed upon the word of God. Okay? All that's part of the preparation. Okay. Second part of this, he says, be aware. Okay. How are we aware? I would say understanding where the real battle is, because I think sometimes we Christians have built fronts, battle fronts, in the wrong place. And Paul reminds us that our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. I believe the enemy loves it when we go after each other. And do not recognize that what's really going on is a spiritual battle. Okay? So to be aware of what's really going on around us, what's the source? When we talk about progressive Christianity, what's the source of progressive Christianity?
The devil.
The devil, yeah. It's that simple. Of course, they would deny that because the devil doesn't exist. So, But we know, and we need to be aware of, we need to be aware of where these things are coming from. How can you pray? How can you stand properly against the enemy when you don't even recognize who the enemy is? Okay, so be prepared, be aware, but then trust in Christ to do through you what only He can do through you. Because the days are going to be evil. And human determination or even human ingenuity or human talent, it's not going to be able to stand in these days. I've shared with you before, I believe the days are coming very quickly where that big gray area where Christians thought they could reside in for decades in the church, it's disappearing very quickly. It should have never been there. Please understand that. And maybe that's why the church is so weak in our time, is because we've resided in a gray area for too long. That gray area is disappearing. It's going to become very clear very quickly. Either you're going to stand with Christ or you're not. You say, and this area where you say, well, it's okay for me to do this, that, believe this, that, and still be okay with Christ. That was never okay. You deceive yourself to think it was okay. But I think God's Spirit's at work to clearly identify those who belong to Him and those who reject Him. I believe that's happening very quickly. And I personally think it's a work of God. Because what do you say in the book of Revelation? The lukewarm church actually makes him sick to his stomach. Those who reside in the gray area, neither hot nor cold, make him sick to his stomach. So Peter says here, this is going to happen, here's how you get ready. Verse 14, he goes on to say, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust, as in your ignorance. Okay? If you are born again, something happened. We might say that the light went on. Okay? Lost people do what they do because they're lost. And the Bible says they're walking, they're blind and they're walking in darkness. Does that mean that I don't believe they have a sense of morality? I do believe all human beings have a sense of morality. The level of that, you know, I just think there are some things that people actually sit down and were brutally honest with themselves. They'd have to say some things are just wrong, and everybody knows they're wrong. Okay? Even the secularists have to say that. Even if they have to say, you know, it's funny, the one who said, like, I don't believe in absolute. There are absolutely no absolutes. Okay? And there's no moral, the type of approach. People do have a sense, okay? I believe that, okay? Certainly that sense has been warped by sin and changed by sin and dulled, certainly, by sin. It's kind of like the atheist. I believe in the heart of every man, they know there's a God. I mean, I read this thing with Ray Comfort this morning where he talked about, said, funny about atheists. They don't get mad and hateful about the Tooth Fairy, about Santa Claus, about the Easter Bunny, about all those things. And he says the reason they don't get mad at them because deep in their heart they know they don't exist. But they get mad at God or the thought of God because deep in their heart they know He exists. Okay? So for us, we who are Christians, something has changed. The Holy Spirit now resides in us. We have the light of Christ that is within us. And there are some things we know are right, even if we haven't read in the Bible, thou shalt do this or thou shalt not do that. The Holy Spirit is teaching us and guiding us and stuff. And Peter reminds them that they need to be walking, or we need to be walking, and not conforming ourselves the way we used to be when we were walking in ignorance, when we did not know God. The ignorance is not just the law of God that he's talking about here. It's not even the ignorance here he's talking about is not even the moral code. What he's talking about is the ignorance of who Christ is. Okay? Once you know Christ, it's never right for us to go back and walk like we did before we knew Christ. But in fact, if we genuinely know Christ, I don't think we can possibly be happy going back there. Now, we've all, if we're honest, we've all tread back there at times. Okay? But to me, one of the indicators that we know Christ is we don't like that location. We don't like what we're like there. We don't like what we do, what we think. We don't like how we act when we're there. And we don't like being there. You know what I'm talking about?
Oh, I've done it.
So to me, that conviction that you hate being here when you're here is one of the evidences that you belong to Christ. Because prior to Christ, you could live there okay. That neighborhood was okay prior to Christ. You were okay with doing and living and all that. But you no longer feel at home there. And to me, that's one of the indicators that Christ is in your heart. Okay? You don't want to stay there. And he reminds us of that. Because all that visiting that neighborhood can do for us is cause us great pain in our heart, in our spirit, and also could cause someone else to the first extent to actually blaspheme God. Look at that Christian. They say they're different. They say Christ is in them. They say they love the Lord, but they're living like the rest of the world. That's a big component of this also. Okay? Let me just say this and then I'll move on. When we're residing here, we're at our weakest point spiritually. And that's where the enemy really likes. If he can take you out there, that's what he wants to do. He hates you. And he hates your Lord even more than he hates you. So he's going to do everything he can to take you out. And he's going to take you out at the weakest point. So, in the matter of this persecution, Peter is saying to the believers here, don't go there. Don't walk there. Don't abide there. Don't reside there as you did when you were ignorant of who Christ is. Verse 15. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Does anybody else besides me, does that verse 15 scare you a little bit? Okay. Holiness. Well, and verse 16 goes on to say, be holy for I am holy. And I read that verse and I say, God, you know, I'm looking at myself. I'm saying, God, that's not possible. You know? But it is possible when we understand or when we submit to who is in control of our life. Okay? Let me share with you some truths. The first truth is, if you're born again, you are holy unto God. That word holiness, righteousness, or set apart. If you are born again, when your Father in heaven looks at you, you are holy unto Him. Okay? The Bible says we are the righteous of God in Christ Jesus. So, your position, and I would argue and debate this, that your eternal position before God is holy. Because that holiness through Christ Jesus has been imputed to you. My point is this: if that holiness is ever removed from you, you would never go to heaven. You couldn't go to heaven. Everybody got that? So His righteousness has been imputed to you. His holiness has been imputed to you. So you are now a child of God, and that is your eternal standing with God because of what Christ has done for you and for me. So praise God for that. All right? So when we don't speak of once saved, always saved, because that's a cheap way to approach our eternal salvation, but we are eternally saved, and our position in Christ can never change. Because the instant that it changes, that instant you would lose your salvation. If you ever become unholy in your position, then you would have, by definition, to be rejected of God. Okay? So, our position is holiness. But I would say to you here that Peter's not talking about positional holiness here. He's talking about practical holiness. Okay? He's talking about, as you have been, you can put it this way, as you have been made holy unto God, walk in that holiness. As you've been made righteous in Christ Jesus, walk in that righteousness. It's wrong for a Christian to walk in unrighteousness. Okay? So, that becomes a decision we make every day. Okay? It is not a determination we make every day. Two different things. Because a determination, I fall back, even as a Christian, I think we fall back on our own flesh. I'm determined to walk a holy life today. Let me give you an example. You have a thought that's not a proper thought, not a godly thought. You say, well, wait a minute. I'm going to do what Paul says. I'm going to take every thought captive, and I'm not going to think that anymore. Within the next few minutes, you are thinking what you just said you wouldn't think. just like saying, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm determined not to do that anymore. And all of a sudden, you find yourself doing the very thing you said you would not do. Anybody else struggle with that? Okay, we do, because that's what we do as human. And even as Christians, we think that our determination can overcome these failings in our lives. Determination is not what's needed. A decision is needed, but what is the decision that's needed? Not a decision based on determination. I have decided to follow Jesus. Now that phrase there is a wonderful phrase kept in proper context. It can be a carnal phrase, a fleshly phrase, if it again is based on your determination to follow Jesus. Okay? If you mean by following Jesus, you made a decision to surrender your heart to Him, your will to Him, your soul to Him. You say, well, I did that when I was saved. No, you need to do that every day. Okay? If that's what you mean, then that's good. If it means, again, and I'm determined to be just like Jesus, you can't be just like Jesus. I always say the question is not what would Jesus do? Because if that's the question, then we say, then I'm going to mimic Jesus. Who in here can mimic Jesus? You can't mimic Jesus. Okay? You can put it this way. The same one who made you holy positionally is the only one that can make you holy practically. Now, what have I told you is the main sin, or I would say the sin, of a Christian? Say it again, Sunday. Not walking in the Spirit. See, we want to say it's lying, cheating, all this thing. And those certainly are sins. But for the Christian who've been called out of that life and out of that place, we do those sins now. According to Paul, we do those sins because we made a decision to walk in the flesh rather than the Spirit. Because he says in Galatians, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I believe that. So, here's what you can be sure of. If you catch me lying, I lied because I was in the flesh. If you catch me cheating, and whatever you catch me doing that's contrary to God, I'm doing that because I'm a child of God by His grace. I'm doing that because I made a decision to walk in the flesh rather than the Spirit. Okay? So the primary sin of Christians is that we made the decision we're going to walk in the flesh rather than the Spirit. And out of that fleshly decision, we're able to do everything and anything and everything that even lost people are able to do. That's why you see Christians doing those things. But if the Spirit's in control of my life, what are you going to see? Well, Paul says you're going to see the fruit of the Spirit. You're going to see the evidence of the Spirit. You're going to see the reality of Christ's life in me. You're going to see holiness in me. So my conduct, Peter says, needs to be holy, just as my standing is holy. But the only way that my conduct can be holy as my standing is holy is if I'm living in the one who made me holy. That makes sense to you? I hope that it does. Because again, determining to be the best Christian you can be will only lead to frustration on your part. I guarantee you, you'll be frustrated. I guarantee you it doesn't even work that way. And I think it's sad that the churches have told people, if you do this and you do this and you do this and do this, you will prove, you basically you'll prove your worth and you'll prove your holiness. And we're teaching people to be carnal Christians. And we're leading them to failure because in the flesh I cannot produce the works of the Spirit. It's impossible. It's only when the Spirit's in control. When the Spirit's in control, am I still responsible? Am I still responsible for doing the right things, thinking the right thing? Of course I am. But my primary responsibility is to stay surrendered to the Spirit. Because He will always lead me into righteousness. Always. Always leads me into righteousness. And by the way, I say, you know, when we talk about unconfessed sin in the church, I think this is the one sin we never confess. When you lie, don't you say, and you're convicted of that lie, don't you say, Lord, I lied today, forgive me of my lie, help me to speak the truth. Don't you do that? When's the last time you say, you know, Lord, today I walked in the flesh. And I know you called me to walk in the Spirit and be surrendered to the Spirit, but I didn't do that. So, God, forgive me for walking in the flesh and help me always to walk and be surrendered to your Spirit. We don't ever confess that. We don't even recognize it. Again, I really think it's why the church is pretty weak and anemic today, because, again, we don't realize that the only power we have is the power of the Holy Spirit that is within us. But if we never acknowledge that, or even acknowledge that we walked away from the Spirit, how can that be removed from us? How do we become aware of it, and then how do we move back to a place where we're walking in the Spirit? 1 John 1:9 is not to lost people, but to believers. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not unto salvation. Salvation is the done deal already. But unto our walk. And we need cleansing, we need to acknowledge the cleansing in that act of confession. Remember, confession not telling God what we've done. He already knows. Confession is coming into agreement with God. And if I'm not aware of, or I'm not confessing or agreeing with God that my decision to walk in the flesh rather than the Spirit is a horrible decision and is a sin against God, then how do I ever move beyond that? And that's what 1 John 1:9 is about. He wants us to acknowledge the forgiveness that we have, but also to recognize or agree with Him that the things we still do, even as Christians, are contrary to Him. And when we confess them, we agree with Him, and He removes them out of the way, and we're able to be used of God the way He intends for us to be used of God. Peter again speaks of this here when he talks about this matter of holiness. Positionally, you are holy. Practically, He's calling you to be holy, but you can only be holy under control of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I share with you is a whole lot, and I hope your head's not spinning too much, but I just think this is so important. You know, I just think this is crucial. I think a lot of Christians, born-again Christians, genuinely born-again, never look at this. You know, we're too... I guess we're too busy looking at just our actions without looking at the reason for our actions. Sue?
As you were talking, it made me think about in James when God declared Abraham righteous, but it wasn't until Abraham worked out his righteousness and obedience and what he did with Isaac that God then called him his friend. He declared him righteous, but it was his actions that gave him that relationship with.
And what's James' point in all of that? James' point in all of that is genuine faith or genuine relationship with God will prove itself out in the way we act. It will. Faith without works is dead. Genuine faith will always prove itself out. That's what God does. God doesn't just save us. You know, it's the Gnostic view that says God saves us eternally, spiritually, then you can do whatever you want with your body. It doesn't make any difference. The biblical view is God saves us and God changes us and He transforms us from the inside out so that what has happened on the inside in our spirit always touches the outside, our flesh. Always. So our actions actually become a testimony to what is happening on the inside. Okay, so you could actually say for the Christian, genuinely born again Christian, what we do on the outside is a testimony of what's really going on the inside. Not for salvation, but for that walk or that closeness to the Holy Spirit. So if I continually lie, what does that tell you? That tells you that I'm not responding to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not in control of my life. That's the evidence that you see there. Okay, again, I'm talking about Christians here. And Peter's talking about this too. So do our actions matter? Of course they matter. We don't separate these things out. Our actions reveal who we are and who's in control of our life. Laura?
It also just brings to mind that our motives are, because he's looking at our heart, you know, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. And so, you know, a lot of times people can do great actions, but they're just doing it to please people.
Right.
To look good. And so that's what, you know, to me it's always, I really love that point you made, but, and it's just to check your own heart when you're doing it.
Right.
Am I surrendered or am I just doing this to look good?
Right. You know? And we're able to do that for a season. Okay. We can fool people. Okay. I think most people want to be fooled.
You can't fool children very easily, though.
Yeah, children, they're pretty straightforward, aren't they? Children and dogs, they don't. You can't fool them. They know what it is. So, you know, we can act a certain way for a season. Okay? and that God wants us to, it's both sides. It always is both sides. He does look to the heart. Okay? But to act genuinely Christian, to biblically Christian, the heart has to be changed first. And what does he say? What flows out of the, how do you say it? What comes out of the mouth is the abundance of the heart. Eventually it's going to come out. Okay. Any other thoughts? I could spend a long time on this, and I want to. I've done that. It's the key to the Christian life. And if we could get this and begin to walk in it, I think it would change us. You know, if I really could realize, you know, oop, I lied. Why did I lie? I'm not saying that we consciously always say, you know what, I'm about to step into the flesh. Okay. I think more importantly, we need to consciously every day say, Lord, help me to walk in the Spirit. That, you know. Mary.
Yeah, I wanted you to talk about that a little bit. That phrase, you know, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Yet all of us, even ourselves or folks we know, still, as believers, still struggle with some besetting sins, if you will. And sometimes, murdering and raping, okay, not those kind of sins I'm talking about, but there's other things that are just fall into the category of living in the flesh, not doing God's best, but rather just kind of doing what you want. Sometimes we overeat, sometimes we overspend, sometimes we gossip, sometimes we have trouble controlling our tongues. These sorts of relational things that exist among us. All right, I make a decision to walk in the Spirit. I want to walk in the Spirit. I have a besetting sin.
Mm-hmm.
What's my hope in this?
Okay. You said a whole mouthful there. So, let's just go back. Let's realize what we're saying is common, is common to the Christian experience. Okay, even the Apostle Paul spoke of this in the Book of Romans, the struggle that he had. Remember what he said? I do the things I don't want to do, and I find myself, you know,
yes.
He knows better. We know better. I think John, in his epistle, deals with this a little bit when he says, I write to you little children, I write to you young men, I write to you older men. Okay? So, learning to walk in the Spirit, and I like that term learning, because it is a learning process. But the only way that you can learn to walk in the Spirit is by doing it. So there's where the decision comes in, Mary. That's why Paul says back in Galatians chapter 5, here's what he says, verse 16. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit. It's a command. So it becomes a decision. Okay? It becomes a decision we make as Christian, but we can only make because we are Christian, to say, Holy Spirit, today I desire you to be in control of my life. I know you live within me. Teach me to turn my life over to you. Now, how that process works and how long it takes depends on a lot of things. Some of us are very stubborn. Some of you are very stubborn. I'm not putting myself in that category. Okay? Some of us are very stubborn. Some of us learn very quickly. For some people, submitting to someone else or to God even is an easier process than for other people. I mean, so there's no set thing there. But what is set is, and what Paul tells us, is that decision, and I think it needs to be an intentional decision daily that you and I make. And then see how the Holy Spirit works that in you as an individual. It'd be so wonderful, I guess, if someone had written a book, How to Walk in the Spirit. I'm not saying there's not probably good stuff in that. There probably is good stuff in that. But there's no book that can tell you 1, 2, 3 thing, how it's going to work out for you and how God's going to do it in your life. We already have the book, and the book already says, walk in the Spirit. So it becomes an intentional decision that I, as a, God knows me, Holy Spirit lives within me, He's ready, I believe He's more ready to show Himself in us than we're willing to let Him do it. So to begin each day, and maybe several times that day, Holy Spirit, take control of my life. And when you, when Holy Spirit, when I start walking in the flesh, which I know I'm going to do today, I'm not making an excuse, I'm just speaking, I'm going to do that day. Make me aware at that time that before I open my mouth, before I think that thought, before I do something that's contrary to God, Holy Spirit, please show me. I think he wants to do that more, and we want him to do that. So when it comes to walking the Spirit, the only way to know how to walk in the Spirit is to walk in the Spirit. And it starts, if I can put it this way, spiritually, it actually starts in baby steps.
It's no different than the analogy of children walking.
Yeah.
You know? You have to do it.
You have
to practice, 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 and pretty soon you can walk.
But I guess my point would be, is we as Christians need to learn to surrender to the Spirit, not to determine to be better.
Yeah. Self-discipline.
Right. Okay. We think one is the other, but actually one is not the other. One depends on me and my determination. The other one says, I can't. And I know I can't, so Holy Spirit, teach me to hear your voice. Teach me to know your presence. Teach me to rest in you. Sometimes I wish we could just go, poof, it's there. But it's not. It's not. And by the way, it's like so many other things in life. If it was just given to us like that, how would we treat it? You know,
I really think the key phrase for me was what you said when you said we have to learn to walk in the Spirit. Mm-hmm. It is a learning process, mm-hmm. and that means it's work, and we have to be diligent at it. Mm-hmm. So it's really easy just to dismiss some of these things in our life.
Right.
And say, well, I'm in heaven anyway. I'm forgiven. I'm just going to ignore this.
There has to be a decision we make all the time for that. You say, well, what's our part? To me, that's our part. Even as Christians, that's our part to say, Holy Spirit, I desire you to be in control of my life today. Sue, you're going to share something.
I heard a message this week that was good. It talked about it's not really good enough to be convicted, even that we realize we said something wrong or we've done something wrong. It's, are you going to then take the next step of repentance and ask God then to forgive you for that, what you did? Because they were saying that even a non-believer can be convicted of doing immoral things or wrong things. It's associated with their conscience. But then are we going to, like I'm reading your post, but then are we going to confess that we, you know, then are we going to confess, you know, that that was wrong, what we did, our thinking, or our action, with the Holy Spirit and God help us
right.
turn.
I think,
that.
You know, one of the things, if we, another biblical term that we've got to get to a place of understanding, that word confess again, it is more than just acknowledging something, okay? And it's certainly more than just telling God something. God, I lied today. Well, I'm not telling him anything he doesn't already know. Matter of fact, he knew I was going to do it before I did it. And then the crazy mind goes, well, then why didn't he stop you? You know, how do I know he didn't try to stop me? How do I know the Holy Spirit wasn't already speaking to me? And I just ignored him. Okay? But this word confess, again, means to, biblically, and it's very important what you're saying here, Sue, it's crucial. It means to come into agreement with God about this. Not just to acknowledge it, not just to tell God, but to really, how Paul said, to take on the mind of Christ when it comes to whatever we're confessing. Because it's at that point that we're ready to genuinely acknowledge the need for us to turn from it, repent, to turn from it. Okay, so conviction certainly is an important step, but conviction is the first step. What do you do, even as a Christian, when the Holy Spirit convicts you of something? If your heart has become hard or callous to the Holy Spirit, you may just continue to do it, even though he's right there saying, stop, stop, Tony, stop. Say, well, I don't hear. I hear a mumbling somewhere, but I'm not listening. Okay. But see, the point is, if I make that decision each day to be surrendered to the Spirit, I'm actually saying, I want my ears to be sensitive to what the Spirit's saying in my life that day. And I can put it this way. We put ourselves in a position where we can hear. But if we walk in the flesh, we put ourselves in a position where either his voice is dulled or completely shut out. And that becomes the reason why we need to say, Holy Spirit, teach me. And part of that is teach me to hear your voice. Teach me to respond to your voice. Teach me to trust your voice. All those kind of things are part of it. And that is the process of our growth. I always say that our life as Christians is a journey, folks. We are saved. I understand that. But the minute that we were justified in Christ Jesus, that really began that journey. It is a wonderful journey, and there are ups and downs, and there are victories, and there are times when we do things that are contrary and stuff. But he intends for it to happen that way. When you were saved, the Holy Spirit moved into your heart, and you got all the Holy Spirit. That does not mean that you had all understanding and all knowledge at that time. Because that really just began the time when he's going to be speaking and teaching and revealing himself to you in a way that you can learn daily to trust him more. That's the Christian life. And praise God, there's going to come a day when we're going to be everything that God intended for us to be. But let me just say this. In God's eyes, I believe that's already true. That's why we're accepted of God. And we're that way because of Jesus Christ. That's our positional truth. Now he's working that out. You know, and it goes in with some of the statements that you say, that same excuse where Paul tells us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Wait a minute, I've got to keep working on my salvation? Well, yes and no. Not to be saved because you are saved, but because you are saved, it is a growth process. It is a recognition process. It is a submitting process. Questions or comments? We're going to stop there about being holy. We'll go on from there. Two weeks from today. Okay, remember, we won't meet next week. Anything else? We've gone over this many times before. I hope you go home and you chew on it. This is something that hit me, you know, a couple of decades ago, and I'm still trying to work this out. I'm trying to figure this out and stuff. And maybe that's the intent. Because even in trying to figure all this out, we can't in our own human mind. So we have to rely upon him for all of that too. All right, let's pray together.